There are sermons, as we began looking at last week and reminding ourselves in the Bible, that are just wonderful to go through. Still, if I mention one of my favorites, Sermon on the Mount, has so much in it. There's others we've been looking at, sermons in Deuteronomy from Moses, sermons on Pentecost 31 AD. We'll look at a little bit of that one as well as we touch on the one we started looking at last week. This last Sabbath, we began to look at Stephen's sermon, and we'll continue and finish it today. Again, a great thumbnail thread of the Bible, basic history with some areas filled in that we don't have those specifics in the Old Testament. A lot in it. This afternoon, we'll continue to finish up this sermon on that Stephen gives. As the title last week was Learning from Stephen's Sermon, this one part two. And I can be a little more reassured, even as I gave it last week in Elkhart, I think I'll get through it. I got through it last week, so hopefully it will go well as well here. Turn over to Acts chapter 6. We briefly covered this. Think about this being said of you. This is something that tells us about Stephen. Acts chapter 6, we also see some of it mentioned in verse 5. But Acts 6, verse 8, so he's getting ready to give this sermon, as we look at, this presentation to the Sanhedrin. This characteristic, again, of Stephen. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Again, God did them. He did them through Stephen. And you think about this attitude, being full of faith and power. We'll see this throughout his sermon, as he'll speak with conviction, straight from God's word, filling in those details, and he'll come to his point, as we'll get to towards the end of the sermon, but he begins to make this point throughout. As we looked at last time, as he comes before the Sanhedrin, and he starts to give this testimonial, telling them, here's what the Bible says, here's what the word of God is. He goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, selling Joseph into slavery. We see in this Jacob's burial. We think of even last time as we looked at the new king, Pharaoh in Egypt, didn't know Joseph and the troubles that would entail. Moses' birth, Pharaoh's daughter brought him up as her own son. And Moses being mighty in words and deeds. As we'll see that last verse we looked at last time, back in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. We went through this one, so we'll read this one more time leading into verse 23. Acts 7, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Verse 23. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. As we see, we went through in the section in Hebrews 11 about a year ago where he gave it up. The translations used where he had everything. He could have remained a ruler in Egypt, a general other places talk about. And here we see this listing. If he was 40 years old when he makes this decision. In Exodus account, Exodus 2, verses 11 through 12, I'll do a lot of citing of these. You can always go back and read them. As I mentioned, it might be a good one to go through, Exodus, and those verses leading up to the Passover. Always a good review. But in Exodus account, it doesn't say his age. And so we think in Exodus, it says, when Moses was grown. You think of 40 years old being grown. Here's where, again, Stephen fills in some of these details. And he's before the Sanhedrin, full of the scriptural wisdom they had. There's no, oh, no, 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 he wasn't 40. What are you talking about? They, again, understood. And so they accept this and understood that this is how old he was. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. As we looked at last time of 390 years, as you do the math, 430 is when they came out of Egypt. And when God brings Moses to them to begin to maybe bring them out to begin this process, 10 years before that 400 years, and we'll see what takes place, of a rejection that takes place. Another section you can put in your notes, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Again, goes through this as we went through a year ago in this series of Hebrews 11, where it mentions that Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses makes that decision. And we see here in Stephen's sermon as it goes through, 40 years old, before he will then be rejected. And this 390 years of how long they'd been in slavery, we see into verse 24, in seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. I wonder as well if it stood out a little bit. You think of no other males his age within 2 years. They would have all been killed, thrown in the Nile. He was the one. How many stories went around? Yeah, there's Moses. He's the one who's being raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He was brought out of the river. Think of some of those reminders that were there. And maybe Moses thinking, well, did they get it? We see they wouldn't. We see into verse 25 again, and the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? Think of this understanding. They didn't understand, as we see it again at the end of verse 25. They didn't understand. Verse 27, but he who did his neighbor wrong, it's interesting, the person who did his neighbor wrong usually is the one, you know, he could have thought, oh, you're right, I shouldn't have done this to my neighbor. Instead, he's defensive. Well, how dare you talk to me this way? He who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? I think you're reminded again, is parallel account in Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. You can put in your notes the same phrase that's used. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Moses could have spoke up and said, God? But they didn't get it. Not at this point anyway. We see into verse 28, Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Here's this one who mistreats his neighbor, is ready to, hey, I'll tell the whole story. I know what you did. I think, again, no understanding. Verse 29, then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Again, a lot of section through Exodus chapter 2, we see in verse 15, also verses 21 through 22 cover some of this area of the land of Midian, having two sons. We see it in verse 30, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. This angel, capital A, angel of the Lord, as we'll see as it progresses through, is Jesus Christ, who would become Jesus Christ. In verse 35 and 38, we'll see this reference as well. It goes back to, I think we covered a sermon on this topic, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. So again, this angel of the Lord appeared to him in this flame of fire in a bush. As we think about, it's not these little fake fires you see on the renditions on Ten Commandments. This was a real fire. It was on fire. This is something that stood out. It's like, wow, how is this bush still there? It's not consumed. Again, this miracle from God. This angel of the Lord, again, that appeared to him in this burning bush. Verse 31, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Again, the voice of the Lord came to him, talking to him. Think of this understanding that was there. We think of this mighty miracle that takes place in God talking to him. We see back to Acts chapter 3. We go back to Peter's sermon on 31 AD. We've gone through this several years ago. It's been a while. It's a fun one. This is his afternoon sermon. We see him speaking earlier on Pentecost. We see this as he's at Solomon's porch in the temple area. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Now as the lame man, this miracle takes place, who was healed, held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Peter is not pointing to himself. He could have very easily. That's what the scribes, Pharisees, look at us, look what we do. It wasn't what Peter did. He pointed to God. Verse 13, the same phrase that we just read in Stephen's sermon. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. Again, back to this servant, Jesus Christ, and how significant Christ's sacrifice was. But again, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob glorified his servant, Jesus. We see a very similar message, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. I think as it goes back to chapter 1 and 2, those 12, that one was gone, and it was replaced with another one who witnessed all those things of Jesus Christ. Witnessed the miracles, witnessed his resurrection, and that he was raised from the dead. In Peter's sermon, very similar in this emphasis, that they denied the Son of God. These titles that again are reminded of his servant that we see in verse 13. The Holy One, the Just, the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. And as we see, we'll get back to some of this sermon in a little bit. But we think of this reminder here of Peter, that they had denied Jesus Christ. Denied him before he died. God the Father still raised him up. We think of this denying that was going to still take place. Denying the Son of God. But we see this emphasis, this denial, and we think of this emphasis that is mentioned back in Acts chapter 7. We'll see, again, this angel of the Lord, more of him throughout Stephen's sermon as he'll mention. But again, this emphasis on I am the God of Abraham, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Is again, God appeared and talked to God, talked to Moses. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And as that angel of the Lord appeared to him in the bush, the Lord talking to him, Moses trembling. Verse 33, then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. A lot of times people still to this day, where is this spot? It's not holy anymore. It was holy because God was there. And think of this emphasis. Take off your sandals. The place where you stand is holy. This emphasis throughout this of Moses, again, talking, being talked to, and the instruction that was given. We see as it continues into verse 35, verse 34. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, again, capital A, who appeared to him in the bush. Again, that angel who appeared, who was the Word, who became Jesus Christ. Think of this rejection that God fully knew, this one that they rejected, I'm sending you back. This word for rejected here in verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, if you have the King James, it will say refused. This word for rejected here, Strong's number 720, and it means to deny, to refuse someone, not to know or recognize him, to reject. You see this, to reject. Something that is very serious. You see, hold your place here. I'll turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Comes up several times in Scripture. 1 John chapter 2. In the section that begins in verse 18 of deceptions at the last hour. These deceptions that will take place, is try to be emphasizing more in those pastoral letters of, you know, digging into God's Word. What does it say? Making sure we're close to God. We see in verse 22, who is a liar? We looked at the Sanhedrin. We looked at those in the synagogue that were falsely accusing Stephen, being that list. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See this reminder, the Jews thought they had the Father, and yet they denied the Son. Well, you reject one, you reject the other. This emphasis of not denying, the same word that's used here for denying, that's used in both verse 22 and 23. Not to reject, not to refuse. Serious, as it's mentioned here. You don't have to turn there, but it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. Same word for Peter denying Christ three times. So you think of, again, Peter repented. It's something you can repent of, but not a path that you stay on. This reminder of this rejection or denying, as Peter would be brought to tears in his repentance of what he saw, but he repented of that rejection. Here we see individuals who were not listening as Stephen goes through it. And back to Acts chapter 7. So we see this same word. And as we've looked at how many of these parallels between Moses being rejected and Christ being rejected, Stephen coming through this reminder of, all right, at what point was this maybe going to start clicking as he goes through it? We read here in verse 35 again, Acts 7, 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. The same one they rejected is the one God says, that's the one I'm appointing. He'll be that, again, listed as a ruler and a deliverer. They rejected Moses. And it's the one God sent to be that ruler and deliverer. Also, we know God sent Jesus Christ to be a ruler and a deliverer. Ultimately, to deliver us from our sins to those who repent. Again, to deliver from sin. You think again, how many of these parallels keep showing back as Stephen is stepping them through this process? Verse 36, he brought them out. This could be a reference to God. Obviously, God brought him out, but also to Moses, as God brought the Israelites out by Moses' hand that's listed here. So again, Moses is the center of topic here in verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected. He, verse 36 again, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness 40 years. Again, those wonders and signs, what Moses did, but they're the instruction God gave him to do. You put this in your notes as well. Exodus 12, verse 41 mentions this bringing them out. We think of after Moses had done or shown wonders and signs. Again, the parallels, Jesus Christ did the same. He showed mighty signs, miracles, things that took place. So we think here in verse 36, specifically three wonders and signs that are listed here. First of all, in the land of Egypt. Wonderful to go through. I'll mention a couple verses that go through this whole section of in the land of Egypt. Second of all, in the Red Sea. So many miracles. Just going through the Red Sea, the drying of the land, bringing them through, destroying the army behind them. Think of these wonders and signs. And the third one listed here, in the wilderness, 40 years. Think of all these miracles that took place. Again, Moses was the leader. God's the one who did them. Moses kept pointing to God. But we think of this mighty wonders, signs that took place. Hold your place here again. Turn over to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Sums up this section as well, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusites. Quite a few ites. I always think of bugs every time I read through those. Been cast out. I will drive them out before you. Verse 3. Go out to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. Other translations have stubborn. And we see that. It's again important. Sometimes we will look at the Israelites and, yep, they were stiff-necked and stubborn. I'm sure glad I'm nothing like them. It's usually when we see, whoa, maybybe I'm that way too. 1 Corinthians, as Paul goes through, they're there for our admonition, to learn from, to see they're not, oh, look at how less they are. I would never be like that. To, boy, do I do some of those same things in my life? This reminder that Stephen will be reminding them here a little bit further in the sermon, again, of this stiff-necked or stubborn people. It was right before their eyes. They had the mighty miracles in Egypt, at the Red Sea, 40 years in the wilderness. You think about the manna every single day, except on the Sabbath, double portion on Friday so they could keep the Sabbath holy. 40 years of going through this, seeing this mighty miracle. Miracles after miracles. And we see this reminder, they still didn't see it. Put in your notes Psalm 105. Probably a whole sermon in itself, Psalm 105, verses 26 through 45, that goes through a great summary of the miracles. Psalm 105, verses 26 through 45, again, this great summary, going through all these miracles, one after the other, as it lists them. Good review. See back to Acts chapter 7. Well, it's always difficult. It's like, oh, I'd like to dig into that more. And so you got to cut stuff. Psalm 105 is a good review of all those mighty miracles that God performed. Say back to Acts chapter 7. After reminding them of all these wonders and signs, verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Some translations, if you have it, mine will have after that, him you shall hear. It's not in the original Greek. It is in the original that we'll go to. But I think maybe he did this for emphasis. Again, the Jews understood the Bible very well. There's times when Christ would get up and say, oh, he'd read part of Isaiah, and then he'd sit down, and everyone's like, why did he not finish that section? We know how that ends. Maybe this was very similar, as we'll see why he left this out, because they weren't hearing. This verse that's used here, and this prophet that is used throughout the Bible. Hold your place here, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. As we went through, I think, 2 or 3 years ago, the New Testament, and looking everywhere it was quoted from the Old Testament, I still haven't gone back to add it up, but this is, I think, still in the top five. I think Psalm 101 is another one of the most quoted in the New Testament. This might be in the top two or three, if not the top one. I'd still like to go through that again, but Deuteronomy 18, how many times this was quoted in the New Testament? Here in Stephen's sermon, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15, we'll begin. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, in capital P, from me, like me, from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. In Stephen's sermon, he leaves out that last part of verse 15, him you shall hear. And I wonder again if it was on purpose because they knew the rest of it. And if they started to recite it, him you shall hear. And you kind of picture Stephen, yeah, you're not hearing. You're not listening. This is what you were to hear him. He came and you didn't hear him. As we see the rest of this prophecy, him you shall hear, verse 16, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And they and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. This reminder of what God had given him to say. You see, as it finish up this section, verse 19, or at least this portion will read, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. This reminder of what Stephen begins to quote, what verse 15 said, and again, what they all knew, how the rest of it ended, was again what Stephen would be getting to the point. Here's this person, God would raise up a prophet that you should hear, and they were to be accountable. Those who would not listen, God would require it of them. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. How many times this comes up, some portion of this prophecy, and Jesus Christ fulfilling it. That's why we think of this Protestant world and how far off they are, because again it comes back to the idea, well, you know, you have the Father, he's the mean one, and then we got Christ and he's the nice one, he did away with God's law, we can do whatever we want now, and boy, what, how different they are. One of the biggest doctrines of demons out there, they are the same in mind. They Christ spoke exactly what the Father had. Christ never rolls his eyes. Well, the Father told me to tell you this, but after I die, you don't have to worry about God's law anymore. They were in perfect agreement. Again, that emphasis that is throughout the scripture. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. So many verses that point to this. Matthew 17, verse 5. This transfiguration on the mount after Peter's comment, verse 4, verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Again, goes back to that Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. Hear him. This quote, again, that goes back to what God the Father had given Christ to say. Over in John chapter 5. Love how many times this comes up. John chapter 5. So we think of what Stephen mentions about Moses and the miracles and the signs. Do you think of Christ and the miracles and the signs? Here's maybe one of the top ones. You think of feeding 5,000 with so little. You keep pulling things out of the basket and you're feeding this huge assembly. After this feeding of the 5,000 here, with five loaves and two fish, they have 12 baskets left over. I think maybe the most amazing part of the miracle, it's not that they get to the bottom, up, we're all down. Well, we just finished feeding everybody. They still had 12 baskets left over. We see into verse 45, this leads up to the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 45, getting ahead of my notes. We'll get to the end of the feeding of the 5,000. Here we see the audience that's being talked to, verse 16, John 5, verse 16. "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Broke their personal man-made laws, nowhere in the scripture. And so the Jews, again, as the audience that Christ talked to, we went through the witnesses, the four witnesses that understood who Jesus Christ was, that pointed from verse 31 through 39. And as it ends this section of Christ teaching them, we see in verse 45, "Do not think," this is John 5, 45, "do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Again, quote, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, as that prophet, the very words that he would give. As you think of, then it goes into the feeding of the 5,000. You talk about this mighty miracle. You talk about a prophet, capital P. And at the end of it, for some, the light bulb's going off. Verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Again, that quote from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. They saw this mighty miracle, and this has to be him. We see going into John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 48. John 12, verse 48. John 12, verse 48 says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." You could not have a more perfect prophet who gave the exact words of the Father as Jesus Christ. And he says, you're rejecting me, you're rejecting God's word that I'm giving exactly what he gave me to give to you. Again, goes back to that prophecy of Deuteronomy 18. We see as well back to Acts chapter 3, where we were reading part of Peter's sermon, his PM message or afternoon message on Pentecost at the temple. We've finished in verse 15, Acts chapter 3. Drop down to verse 19. Again, he gets to the heart of this. Verse 19 of Acts 3 says, repent, therefore. The same heart of the message that he gave earlier in the morning, where there, we killed Christ. What do we do? Repent. Be baptized. Here we see again, repent, therefore, and be converted. Be changed, that your sins may be blotted out. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This repentance and converted to God, changed, is the heart of the gospel message. It's never to be, come as you are. Let me give you fluffy stories. Don't worry about it. It's repent. Be like God. Repent. Be changed. That your sins may be blotted out. They're not immediately blotted out until we repent. We ask for God's forgiveness of our sins. We see as it continues, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Can we get back to that quote from Deuteronomy 18? Again, I love it when you have the New Testament, because now you have the Hebrew, you have the Greek words for the same quote. You can look them up even more detailed. We think again of this message that goes back to Deuteronomy 18. Verse 23 continues, and it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant of which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That same gospel message Christ preached of repent, turn back to God. That same reminder of that prophet that God would send. That to hear, to listen, and what the Jews were, we don't need them. We've got Moses, we've got Abraham, we've got our descendants. And Stephen, we see Peter here, we see Stephen, you got to hear him. You got to listen to those words. Back to Acts chapter 7. I love how fun it is to dig into those verses that again we'll quote so many places. This is just a handful we looked at. Acts chapter 7. We read again verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. This emphasis is still here, emphasizing Moses. They were rejecting Moses, using Moses' words. The angel spoke to him, spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. Again, think of that angel, the word, Jesus Christ, who would become Jesus Christ, spoke to Moses. Same one that they were, oh, Moses is the one that will always follow. It's the one they rejected back in the day. Now they were rejecting the prophet, capital P, who gave this living oracles to Moses. This word living oracles that's used here in verse 38. Living, if you have the King James, it says lively. Lively oracles. These sayings, utterances, commandments, or laws of God. I think the Ten Commandments in them, but more than that. Talk about how Moses received all those on Mount Sinai. Moses up on the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus chapter 24, we see from verse 9 through chapter 31, verse 18, where we think of Moses 40 days and 40 nights on the mount and coming down. Put in your notes Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, as he comes down. Exodus 31, verse 18, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Talk about living oracles. Think of this command that God gave to Moses through that angel, the living words of God. So much more than just the Ten Commandments, but the precious Ten Commandments that were written by God's own finger. This emphasis that's here, again, written with the finger of God. Throughout this section in Exodus, so much in it. So much through this section. We see back to Acts chapter 7. In this emphasis of Moses receiving these living laws, verse 39, read the end of verse 38 that goes into it, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Here we say a different word for rejected, very similar. This word, they would not obey, but rejected. This Strong's word, Strong's number 683. Strong's number 683. And it means to push away, to thrust away, to reject. So we'll see this pushing away that's used here. It's also used in verse 27 as they pushed Moses away. Pushed him away, rejected him. This rejection, as we see, goes further. It goes into their hearts. They turn back to Egypt. In their hearts, they turned back. So think of the spies as they would go through that. We think of other times they completely rejected God. So much so, they're ready, the 10 spies and the nations, hey, let's just appoint a new leader and let's get back to Egypt. Talk about a rejection of God and his ways. Turn over to Psalm 95. Psalm chapter 95 and verse 8. Mentioned quite a few places. This was nothing new to the Sanhedrin, but again, do we get this attitude of, well, you know, boy, look at all those rejected. Boy, I'd be a Caleb and Joshua. I would never reject. But look at the vast majority who rejected God. They were ready to stone Caleb and Joshua, a nation, ready to return to Egypt. We see here in Psalm chapter 95, verse 8. Psalm 95, verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways.' So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Those individuals would go through 40 years in the wilderness. Their children would see the promised land, but they wouldn't. They again rejected God. In their hearts, they wanted to go back. In their hearts, they were already going back and how they were not following God. Think of making the calf as we go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, as it continues this section, this rejection, into verse 39, and in their hearts they turn back to Egypt, verse 40, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Already, they're ready to go back. Think of the golden calf that was made in verse 41, and they made a calf in these days. Or in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Talk about the evil that's talked about in Exodus, and Stephen briefly covers it here, making of this golden calf, going back in their hearts, going back to perversities of evil that were done back in Egypt. They were already going back. Even as they stayed right there, they had their own golden idols now. They had their own things of going back and falling away from the true God. We see as it goes into verse 42, again, this rejection that took place then, verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Book of the prophets, this is the 12 minor prophets, all one book. They weren't 12 separate ones. They were all listed as one. We often call them the minor prophets, which is kind of a bad term because usually in our minds we can, oh, they're minor. They're not significant. Minor is in they were smaller. They weren't as long as Jeremiah, Isaiah, some of the major prophets. Minor, they were smaller. They're just as mighty. And so this reference to this book of the prophets, these 12 minor prophets, all one book, and what he'll quote here from Amos chapter 5. We won't turn back there, but you can put in your notes Amos 5 verses 25 through 27. So he quotes this section. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. That idolatry that began in their heart, and it took craft. They made idols. They made them, and they wanted to follow the idols instead. And God at some point says, you can follow them, and I'll let them take you right back to Babylon. That captivity that would take place. A quote that goes back to Jeremiah 25, you can put in your notes. The end of verse 43, this says, I will carry you away beyond Babylon, comes from Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 12. Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 12. So he brings them up to this history into verse 44. Here in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. And Moses shown on Mount Sinai how very specific that tabernacle was to be built. Those specifics that were given, the quote Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 also mentions that as well. Those things that Moses has shown on Mount Sinai, those very specific instructions. Verse 45, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land of possession by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. Think of this reminder of David and wanting to build the ark. Wanting to build a temple. We think of the ark coming back into Jerusalem, and then as it will proceed into David then saying, I want to build a temple for you. Verse 46, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. Thinking, no, I can build this temple. And we see a lot of that correspondence that goes back from verse 45. We see Psalm 44, verse 2, David wanting to again, bring in that ark into the city, the excitement in 2 Samuel 6, verses 2 through 25. And then into David's request of building a temple, we see in verse 46. 2 Samuel makes this mention, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. I think of David asking to build this temple and was rejected. Solomon would be the one who would build it. But this reminder, you're not going to put God in a box. He's not going to, again, dwell in this temple that you think of, how majestic he is, as we then see into verse 47. But Solomon built him a house. Verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. This quote goes back to 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18. In the parallel account, 2 Chronicles 6, 18, the companion verse, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, where Solomon's dedication of the temple, and in both instances, the exact same quote, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth, behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? This reminder, how majestic God is, but this temple that was built, it was allowed to be built by God. Verse 47, as we think of this quote that's again mentioned here, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And maybe somewhat humorous in one regard, the creation and making something to put their creator into. And it's like, well, you're not going to fit him in there. You think of how wonderful God is and glorious. And this temple that even as Solomon dedicates it, he's not going to fit in this. This is just a sign or a portion of this understanding of what we have of the heavenly things that will come down. This quote that goes back to Isaiah 66. This quote here, verse Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? What we see quoted, they would have known the rest of this. Verse 2, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So many times throughout history, people, I'll put God in a box and this is my definition. And what is God wanting? He's wanting a humble, a contrite heart. God doesn't say, and I'm looking for the person who thinks they know it all, the person full of pride. Boy, those are the people I can deal with. No, he's looking for the poor, of a contrite heart who trembles at his word, an attitude that is missing more and more in this world. Is it missing in us? Is that humility still there, or can we become like the Jews? I know it all. I've been in the church for this many years. I know everything. So it started to go down the path with Israel, and we see that these Jews are being specifically talked to here, but also us. Do we have ears to listen? Stephen would again address this idea and go through these verses with them. We see as it continues into this section in Acts chapter 7. So it ends in verse 50, this quote that he reads in Isaiah 66. Verse 50, has my hand not made all these things, including the people who are making them, including the Israelites? This reminder, quote that goes back to Psalm 102, verse 25. Psalm 102, verse 25. Another one of those just amazing parts of Stephen's sermon. How many verses he quotes, how many things he goes back to, keeps referencing and going back to. It's not his own ideas. He keeps pointing to the Bible. And then we see him get to the heart of the matter very quickly. Verse 51, he starts to go through all these things. And maybe there's even the nodding. Yep, yep, boy, our ancestors, I would never do that. I would never fall. And, you know, as growing up in the church, I remember thinking, boy, the Israelites said, boy, if I saw those plagues, if I saw the Red Sea, I walked through that Red Sea, I would never doubt. And as a kid, you'd think, God. But then you get old, and you're like, I can see how it could happen. If you're not close to God, if you're not humble, if you realize, like, I know it all, you start going down those paths that you think, why do I need God? The same reminder that Stephen is giving here of a perfect stepping through history. And I still picture them all through this. Yeah, that's right. Yep, I agree 100%. No one's speaking up saying, nope, you're wrong about this history. But they would not like the next part. Because he's going to get back to this. They rejected, and you're doing the same thing. Verse 51. And he isn't politically correct. I like the way he phrases it. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. The stiff-necked, also other translations of stubborn, very similar to what we already read earlier. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You think if you heard those words, would you think, boy, am I like that? Would your first, how dare you? I'm never like that. I know everything. How dare you? This statement that again goes back to those references of the Israelites, stiff-necked, stubborn, goes back to Exodus 32, verse 9 of the golden calf, those verses we read. Uncircumcised in heart and ears goes back to many verses. One of those, Isaiah 6, verse 10. Isaiah 6, verse 10. In the reference, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, what do you mean? They didn't have reference to the Holy Spirit. They couldn't have it. Not what it says. They had individuals. Caleb was a man after. You look at David. You look at other individuals who followed God. They resisted the Holy Spirit. Reference you can put as well in your notes, Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42. You always resist the Holy Spirit. This word for resist here, Strong's number 496. 496, it's the only place it's used. You always resist the Holy Spirit. This word means to fall or rush against or upon in a hostile manner, assault, to resist by force and violence, fall or strive against. We'll see it be a very fitting word because very similar wording to what they would do. It's also used in the Septuagint for the waters of strife. It's words for waters of resistance, waters of strife. We see as it goes into verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You start to think about it. You look at all these prophets. We go back and read, wow, how wonderful. And yet everyone had opposition. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. This reminder that's used throughout this section, they continually rejected the prophets. God sent the prophets to help them to see. Hold your place here over in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. As I've mentioned before, 2 Chronicles is the last book chronologically in the book of the Old Testament. So some of the last, the ending of history here in this last chapter of the Old Testament, chronologically, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36, this fall of Jerusalem, verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And God's compassion was to send the prophets to help them to see. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. There was no place for repentance found anymore. But God had hope. He had mercy. I'll send them the prophets to turn them back to me. But they continued to reject. And that rejection that would continue until Jesus Christ's rejection that takes place. We think of this rejection that, again, continues back in Acts chapter 7. As we see this foretelling of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You can go back to verse 38, and by the direction of the angel and didn't keep it. This reminder that was given to these Jews here at this point, ultimately to the Sanhedrin, verses 51 through 53, and this reminder should have had a different effect, but it didn't. We see into verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It's not a good translation. When you first read it, you kind of have a little hope. You're like, that's exactly what happened in Acts 2. They asked Peter, what do we do? And they were cut to the heart and asked him. And Peter says, repent. What a difference. This may be almost the exact opposite. It's this same phrase is translated, cut to the heart, but not the same wording that's used in Acts chapter 2. Things that, again, they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Quite the opposite. See here in verse 54, this similar effect. Hold your place here, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. You think of what Jesus Christ, again, these similarities that will keep being seen here. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. Very similar is Christ teaching them the perfect words from the Father, giving them exact words, and would they hear? I think in Luke 4, verse 28. Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things that Christ preached, were filled with wrath or rage, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and then led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It wasn't going to be Christ's time, but very similar approach, very similar wording that's used here with Stephen. God could have easily stopped what's going to happen to Stephen from happening. But he uses it for something as an example, and he uses it for what would take place after. We see here, again, very similar to what Christ would go through, this filled with rage as they would go after him, trying to kill him. The same phrase that's used here, cut to the heart in verse 54. This word cut actually is better translated furious. Furious to the heart. Furious to the heart. This word, Strong's number 1282, and it means literally to saw through. Mentally, with vexation, cut or torn emotionally. Only two places this is found. The other one you can turn back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 32 and 33. This apostle's on trial. Peter with great conviction, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. You're not going to tell us not to preach the gospel. Kind of sad when you think how easy it is. Well, I don't have to preach the gospel. I don't want to stir people up. Let's just say soothing things. Let's just let everyone like us. Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men. We're thinking they're furious about this, verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious. Same word that we just read in chapter 7. And took counsel to kill them. They were furious. Again, goes back to Christ's time. Didn't like what Christ said. How are we going to kill this guy? Right? During the days of unleavened bread, leading up to it. Thinking, you know, de-leavening. They may have de-leavened their house, got everything. But how are we going to murder this guy? They're missing a lot. Stephen, again, reminds them of this same aspect. As we see here, they're furious to the heart. Acts chapter 2, what I mentioned earlier, other translation actually means pricked to the heart. They were pierced. Again, a much different reaction in Acts 2, verse 37. One that was leading to repentance. A change. Here we see this furious to the heart. Then it comes back to verse 55 of Acts chapter 7. Gnashing at him with their teeth, how furious they were. Verse 55. And he, again talking of Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Think of, again, this emphasis of Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit. Gazes up. We see this vision that's mentioned here. Whether others saw it doesn't specifically say. Think of this statement. He's got to tell them what he sees, this vision. You think of maybe this was to give encouragement that he would see this. You see this vision of what would be seen, this glory of God. Word glory, that means this external appearance of luster, brightness, dazzling light. And the God of glory, this mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Think of Christ again mentioning the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. This glory, appearance of the Father there, and Jesus Christ at his right hand. And quite a few verses that go through that. For the sake of time, again, we think of this emphasis. It's interesting. It doesn't say he specifically saw the Father. We see this glory of the Father. There was this brightness where you couldn't specifically see him, but he knew this was the Father, and standing at his right hand was the Father, was Jesus Christ. And so we think of this vision as he sees it in verse 56. Why it doesn't appear that anyone else saw it. As he says in verse 56, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They may have understood God, but they didn't want to hear about the Son of Man standing there. Think of this heavens open. Again, this time for encouragement for Stephen. Maybe to see, you know, give him this encouragement that he needed. This heavens open, very similar back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew 3. I know I say it a lot. I love John the Baptist and his humility here. And we think of John baptizing Jesus Christ. Mentions, we'll look at another sermon by Paul that goes through some of this in the future, whether it's leading up to Passover or after. Think of this section here, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And the heavens were open. This vision that was there verse 17, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And several times this gets quoted. We read one other. But again, this heaven's open. Here's a time where Stephen was going to be stoned to death, and he sees a vision of the heavens open and telling them, here's God and the Son of Man standing at his right hand. We see as it continues in verse 56 of Acts chapter 7, of this heavens open, "Look, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Think of this crying out with this loud voice, stopping their ears. You talk about maturity. It's one thing not to agree with a person, another to just go after them. Think of plugging your ears. You picture a little kid. I'm not listening. I mean, but ferocious, running at him all together. Think of this, again, the exact opposite attitude of repentance. Can it be any further from it? No one can repent from this, right? No one can repent from this kind of an attitude. Or can they? It's easy to make statements. Don't limit God. Because as we think of these individuals doing it, there was one who stood there. As we sing it in verse 58, "They ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul, whose name would later be changed to Paul after his conversion, years after his conversion actually, or a little while after. This Saul mentioned here is this young man. Paul would later mention this account. Maybe if others, well, you know, he might have been there, but he wasn't really there with them. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. This is the last time. We're going to skip over a couple more references. Acts chapter 22, verse 20. This is the last time that Stephen is mentioned by name. Acts chapter 22, verse 20. Acts chapter 22. Verse 20, Paul again talking here, "And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." You think Paul didn't regret this? Could it be something repented of? Paul repented of it. I often wonder what it was like as he would see other people. We'll see what he did after this stoning, going after true Christians. Probably took a while. Maybe you see people very reluctant to go up and they say he's converted, but I don't know. We've seen him trick others, and we've seen him throw family, friends, relatives into prison. Paul repented in time. It can be repented of. Think of this attitude that Saul had. Again, Stephen, the last time we see Stephen mentioned here in verse 20, specifically by name. Back to Acts chapter 7. So we see this stoning that takes place, verse 59. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" This "receive my spirit," then people will say, "Oh, this is, see, he's going up to heaven after this." Well, again, not what's mentioned specifically. This spirit, we know there is the spirit in man. This reference throughout the Bible. Turn over to Psalm chapter 31. Psalm chapter 31. Psalm 31, Psalm 31, verses 4 and 5. You see, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord of truth. Into your hand I commit my spirit. This reference to the spirit in man, this understanding of death. Our spirit goes up, stored. There's no recognition, understanding at that point. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. A lot in this. Stephen is not trying to introduce new doctrine. Oh, all of a sudden now we can go to heaven. People will use this. Again, you use all the scriptures together. We just went through a couple weeks ago. Are you saved? And covered many of these. I'm going to try to reiterate too many of those verses we looked at 2 weeks ago. But Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. You get buried, you get put in the earth, your body will eventually decay, become back to dust it becomes. The spirit will return to God who gave it. This reference, again, you don't have any understanding. I love how Mr. Armstrong used to explain it, and now you can't explain it that way. Most people, especially little kids, you tell them about an audio cassette tape, and they're like, what is that? So you think, all right, a CD, a DVD. It's like being stored in heaven until it's ready to be resurrected and brought back down. There's no thought. You have a CD, DVD. You can't watch the movie. You can't listen to the music. You need the player. You need the body. Whether you're resurrected into spirit life, which we're all praying we will be ready for that seventh trump, or it's the physical life. That spirit of man is put back in. That memories, those things that you go through, that character we're developing, stored until that resurrection takes place. That spirit that, again, will return. Ecclesiastes 9, I think we referenced these. I'll mention them. Now they're just a page back. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. So many of these verses, people, oh, that's heaven. But you got to put it with the whole Bible. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. They don't know anything. They're sleeping, waiting for that resurrection. We see dropping down to verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or nor device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. It's verses that again mention death. It's like a sleep. 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15, others that we've looked at in past sermons, that again remind us. One final one that still is my favorite, John chapter 3. When you're looking at a good place to start, because this one is written after what we're reading in Acts. So John the Apostle writes this epistle of John well after this death of Stephen, John chapter 3, verse 13. John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Apostle John, again, writing this close to maybe 90, 95 AD, well after Stephen's death. John doesn't, except for Stephen, don't forget, he's already up there. Except for whoever you want to put on that list. No, we think of this reminder that, again, receive my spirit. That spirit that, again, is stored by God. We think of back in Acts chapter 7, spirit and man stored until the resurrection. Not an immortal soul, as we've looked at in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Fear God who can destroy both soul, both flesh and soul. This reminder, this soul of man being stored, So Stephen mentioning this, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Again, goes back to that reminder of Jesus Christ and how Christ asked for forgiveness for those dividing up his garments. You can put in your notes Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Very similar. Again, Stephen was full of God's Holy Spirit. It's easy words to think of, easy to think of. You think about someone throwing rocks and killing you. This wasn't just one rock that hits him. Repeated rocks that are thrown to stone him to death. And still in his mind is, forgive them. This idea and this reminder. Stephen is not praying here. So many people, oh, see, you pray to Christ. No, we see over and over through the Bible. So we went through that series on prayer. We don't pray to Christ. Here we see Stephen seeing a vision and talking to Christ. Again, not a prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9, we pray to the Father. Christ's own instructions. When you pray, pray to the Father. Again, this is not a prayer. Stephen sees this vision of God and Jesus Christ talking out loud. And we think of this, forgive them. Quite a statement. Put in your notes Matthew 5. We've been here the last couple sermons ago. Matthew chapter 5, verses 48. In the Sermon on the Mount, those words that are easy to say, but here Stephen at the end of his life is still thinking about them. Matthew 5, verse 44, Christ tells us, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do you think as Stephen is mentioning, do you think it, Saul is standing there, did others listen and, wow, even in my hatred going after this guy, he's still asking for forgiveness. That this isn't laid at our account, did maybe it have an impact? We think of this attitude that we're all to be developing, it's an easy one to say, oh, love your enemies. It's another one to think, am I at that point? Can I do that? Well, as we see, are we full of God's Holy Spirit? We need God's Holy Spirit helping us. It's not our spirit of man. The spirit of man is like, let's get back at this guy. Get back at these guys. God, bring down the thunder on them. He says, forgive them. Think of through this section of Matthew 5 as the climax. Therefore, you shall become perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That understanding of loving your enemies. We see Stephen at the end of his life as he calls out and mentions here, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Quite a statement. Again, easy to read, another thing to do. Stephen was full of faith, full of God's Holy Spirit, and a different mindset, one that we're to be developing every day of our life. We see as it goes into chapter 8, finish this up here in a couple minutes, almost done. Acts chapter 8. What effect did this have? Again, God could have stepped in at any point. He allows this to happen. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. Here, this fifth place we see Stephen mentioned by name. Stephen's death was for a reason. Talk about devout men. Would you be the person to go and pick up the body and bury it? You know this guy? You're a part of this? You're next on our list. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This was especially cruel. Normally when persecution took place and they went in and raided, they would take the husband or the wife, whoever, well, leave the other one for the children. Here they took both men and women, took them out, left the children to be fended for others. You talk about persecution. Here again, we see this persecution going quite strong. We see as it goes into verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. We see after Stephen's death, the scattering takes place. God's people flee for their lives. They go to other areas, and they're examples of, wow, you're not going to give up this way of life? No, we're going to keep at it. And they start to spread the stories. They start to spread the ideas that were given. That gospel message kept going out. The miracles kept going out as well. We see as it goes into chapter 11, we'll pick up some of Paul's story in a future sermon. Acts chapter 11, the sixth time. We already looked at the last time Stephen is mentioned by name. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Went out to the other synagogues, went out this gospel message, but it was specifically mentioned, the persecution after Stephen's death. It was for a reason. God wanted that proclamation to go out. It wasn't just to sit in Jerusalem and stay. It was to go out, ultimately, to the whole world, that gospel message. Stephen's death, again, was for a reason. I mentioned, again, Acts chapter 22, verse 20, where we already turned to seventh and final place, Stephen mentioned by name. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. I would argue there's one more place that Stephen is mentioned, but not by name. And maybe others in Revelation. But we think of Hebrews 11, verse 36. Think of those faith chapters we went through, several sermons going through this. Verse 36. Still others had trial of mocking and scourging, yes, and of chains and of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. These examples of men and women of faith throughout this entire chapter includes those who were persecuted. Stephen mentioned here, they were stoned. Stephen being one of those individuals, not mentioned by name, but in the faith chapter, will be there at that seventh trump, the time we all long for. We think throughout this example of Stephen's sermon, comes up with a theme over and over. Are we rejecting? Are we denying Jesus Christ? Are we rejecting? Are we denying God the Father? So he keeps mentioning this important fact. Do we listen to God's word? Do we learn from it? Do we think we know everything? I know it all. I don't need to go over that again. We start going down a wrong path. Do we reject Christ? Do we reject what he taught? Who he was? And who he pointed to, the Father. It is important, again, to learn from Stephen's sermon.